Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, we're going to start reading at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we are grateful for the good deposit entrusted to us. We pray that you would grant us strength to guard it well, that we would hear it, that we would cherish it, that we would relish it, Lord, and we would broadcast it freely and truly to others. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We're continuing our series in the five solas of the Reformation. We're going to be looking right here at 2 Timothy 1, specifically verse 9 and 10 in just a minute. As I've already said for the last two Sundays, I say it again, that in the 1500s, the church reformers put back on display five of the precious, priceless family gems that had been packed off into the ecclesiastical storage up in the attic, back in the corner where it's dark and dank and dusty. I don't know about your attic, but that's the way it is in my attic. So, these five gems are called the five solas. Say it with me. Ready? Put your hand up. Here we go. Sola Scriptura. Solus Christus. Sola Gratia. Sola Fide. Soli Deo Gloria. This evening, we will be enjoying the surprising beauty of the third only, sola gratia. Sola gratia just simply means, you know, if you translate it, grace alone. But we need to start first with what it doesn't mean. What sola gratia does not mean. It doesn't mean, first off, that we're all pretty good folks, and so God comes and just gives us a pat on the back, a high five, and a fist pump, and he says, keep up the good work, team. It secondly does not mean that God sets the game in motion and then steps back to see what we'll do. Thirdly, it doesn't mean that God looks at the end of the game and sees who the big players are and then comes back to us and says, yeah, you're going to score big. You're going to be my Heisman Trophy winner. You're my first draft choice. Now, all of those funny examples. I'm using modern, you know, modern illustrations. But all of those examples imply that each and every one of us somehow have something big going for us already, and it's within ourselves. But God has very clearly laid out his diagnosis of us. Like a good physician, he's already told us what's really in us, and it's scary. Let me give you one example. We'll see another one later, further in the sermon, but and you don't need to go here, but just write the reference down. You can look it up on your own. But in Romans chapter 3, Paul is packing together loads of scripture samples. There are tons more he could have given, but he just pulls these out to make sure you understand. Now let me put it to you in a kind of a modern context. Whenever you hear Paul juxtaposing Jews and Gentiles, putting them on opposite ends, think of it this way, because this is part of the way that Paul means it. Good church-going people and non-churched people. Jews were the very law observant. They were synagogue going. They were scripture knowing, scripture reading. They were fine, upstanding people. They went to temple. They had sacrifices. They did all those things. And notice that when Paul here starts talking about the Jews, he's referring to those who grew up in the boundaries of the covenant versus those who grew up outside. So it's fitting for you to think of Paul saying, good church people and unchurched people. Here we go, listen. Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, for both the churched and the unchurched, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God has diagnosed all of us. And there's nothing really going for us inside of us. The only thing we have going on our side, so to speak, is that each and every one of us, Paul says, as he's quoting God's Scripture, the only thing we have going for us is that each and every one of us are turncoats and cutthroats. That each and every one of us have sold out to the opposition. But also, sola gratia, grace alone, does not mean that, well, you're in no matter what, every man, woman, boy, and girl, because, you know, God is just a great guy and He wants everybody happy. That's called universalism. And sola gratia does not mean that grace is some kind of substance like flubber, I'm dating myself here, like flubber that gives bounce to a silly professor. Nor is grace like some kind of high-octane juice or five-hour energy drink that makes your life car run faster, cleaner, and more fuel-efficient. Now, all of these examples, and there's more I could have given you, all of these examples were some of the mistaken notions of many religious leaders by the 1500s, but also they are many of the mistaken notions of people clear back in Paul's day. And many of these things are the mistaken notions about grace in our own day. That's what sola gratia doesn't mean. What exactly does sola gratia mean, grace alone mean? It means just that, by God's grace alone. But what is grace? We've got to stop and ask that question. You know, grace can be used, that word can be used in so many different ways. In about a month and a couple of weeks, some of you are going to gather with family because it'll be Thanksgiving. And inevitably, the matriarch of the gathering will probably look over at someone in the group and say, Joe Bob, why don't you give grace? Now, that's a fitting word because you are giving thanks. And so grace is about giving. So it's a fitting word to use there. Sometimes grace, even in the New Testament, means simply a gift. There are times when Paul uses the word grace to refer to spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, etc. And that's also fitting. It does mean gift. And if little Charis was in here, I was going to point to her and say, like, charis, because that's the Greek word, charis. Grace also means, oftentimes, kindness. It's that way in places in the Scripture, but it's also that way in many of our pop songs. From Bono and U2 to The Fray to others use the word grace in the sense of kindness in their songs. And all those are fine. But more often than not, grace denotes this. And what I'm about to give you is my definition. It is not cool. It's not hip. It doesn't jingle. It doesn't rhyme. You couldn't sell it at a bookstore, but I think this pulls together the many different strands in Scripture of what this grace is. Here you go. Grace is the full-blooded. God is not half-hearted. He's not drug into the relationship kicking and screaming. He is not grudging. His hand is not forced. It is full-blooded, personal. His whole heart and soul, as it were, are engaged in it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully committed to it. Grace is the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us. It's lavish and rich, not stingy and miserly, poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. Let me say it again. Grace is the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. My friends, that's exactly what God is. As He describes Himself in Exodus 34, He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. By the way, mercy and grace are like Lego blocks. They go together. Oftentimes, mercy means God not giving us what we deserve, and grace often means God giving us what we don't deserve. They go hand in glove. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, who's slow to anger, who keeps steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Grace is what God is. And grace is what God does in, by, and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the benefits is that it makes us able, this full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ, poured out on us in spite of what we deserve, it makes us able to do what we once could not do. And let the truth be known, it makes us able to do what we once wouldn't dare want to do. So let's look at our passage then. And I'm primarily just focusing on verse 9 and 10. Notice how Paul puts this. He's talking about the work of God at the very end of verse 8, by the power of God who, notice the past tense, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and life, death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice what Paul says here. What's being described here is that God has, past tense, has saved us and called us, and that this action of God is, to quote John Murray, a high, holy, and heavenly calling in its origin and its destiny. That God has saved us and called us is a high, holy, and heavenly calling in its origin and destiny. I want you to look at that phrase again. God has saved us, or God saved us. What does that imply? We needed rescue. He saved us from something that was destroying us or something that was wrecking us. So He saved us, notice, from something. But notice that Paul goes on and says, but He saved us and called us to something. Never lose that. That is all over the New Testament. What we have here is that we have a pattern that falls out in many places in Scripture, as Paul has laid it out before, that He has called us and saved us, for example, from darkness to light. He has saved us from death to life. He has saved us from the old ways of being human to new ways of being truly human. And He has saved us from condemnation to justification. And to quote Romans 6, He has saved us from our bondage to sin to our bondage to righteousness. But notice the point that God has saved us and called us, past tense, to something. Secondly, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling is not according to or because of. What does Paul say? Not according to or because of what? Our works. Not according to or because of our abilities. Not according to or because of our decisions. Not according to or because of our propensities. Not according to or because of our successes. Not according to or because of our resumes. Not according to or because of our financial retirement package. Not according to or because of our family lineage. Not according to or because of our inherent desirableness. Sorry, I just had to use a machine gun, kind of a verbal machine gun, to blow us over. It's not according to or because of anything we've done or anything we have. What? God saved us and called us, but not according to anything about me? Right. There you go. You're coming into a whole new realm of existence and comprehension. And so Paul goes on. But He has saved us and called us to a holy calling according to or because of what? Look at your Bible. What? He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works or because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace. His purpose and grace. It's for His own reasons. And out of His own heart, that full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. Look at our call to worship. I don't know if you caught it there, but look at our call to worship in Titus 3. Now understand that when Paul is talking to Christians and groups of Christians that are often struggling between Jew and Gentile, which is something that was going on in Titus, Paul will often place himself in the we category of the Jews. Again, we come back to the juxtaposition, good church people and unchurched. And listen to what he says. For we ourselves, in all of our good churchliness, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Again, God's diagnosis of us. God didn't put us on His team, so to speak, because, you know, we got something going for us. You know what I mean? This is the way we were. And then notice the very next thing. But when? I love the Scriptures when it keeps saying, but now, but when? But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. And you've got to stop and say, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you just said back up in verse 3 that there was really no righteousness. Yes, Paul is being sassy. He's being sarcastic. For all of the external church-goingness underneath was this cesspool, and he is laying it out there. God didn't save us because of any righteousness we had done, because I just told you there was no righteousness. So He saved us instead. Why? But according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, that being justified, being declared holy in God's presence, being declared right because of Christ's own righteousness by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's by and according to and flowing richly from the full-blooded personal love of God in Jesus Christ that's poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. Now look again at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10. Paul also says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, and that is given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. But now it's manifested by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Here, now, in time and space and history, God is laying it out and displaying it. I want you to stop a moment and just let your brains get a hernia here. Strain them a little bit, but think of it. Last week I said to you, when someone asks you, when were you saved? And I showed you from Hebrews 10, you can rightly say, I was saved 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. You can say that, and you ought to say that, not with snootiness and arrogance, but awe and amazement. But from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, when someone asks you, when were you saved? You can say, before the ages began. Before there was dust, before there was a twinkle even in your daddy's eye, you were already saved. He already said, I know you. I know that you are going to need to be saved. I know what you're going to do. I know all the things you're going to say. I know what you're going to do behind closed doors. I know what you're going to do on the road when you think nobody else can see you. I know when you're going to cut that guy off. I know when you're going to say those things and do that and shake your fist in this way. I know when you're going to do that. I know those things, but you want to know something? I love you anyways. What? Before the ages began, God already knew, and He said, but I love you anyways, and I'm going to save you. What? Whoa! That's grace. Grace. The full-blooded, personal love of God in Christ Jesus poured out on us before, in spite of all that we deserve. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's what sola gratia means. I could say more, but I think that gets us going in the right direction. So what then is the present need? The present need is for us to courageously display the bright, beautiful brilliance of God and His grace for all to see. To placard before our own eyes and hearts and that of others, that it's not about us trying to build our own saintly self-actualization. It's not about us in some religious way clawing our way up Maslow's hierarchy of needs. But it's all about the wholehearted preemptive strike of God's goodness and love given to you and me in Jesus Christ. We need to say that. We need to put it out there. We need to broadcast it. We need to put it on billboards. Not literally. I'm not into billboards, really. But you know what I mean. We just need to really put it out there for one another and for others. I think one of the things that it means for us is that we must quit trying to secularize our human condition. Now, if you like Karl Marx, I don't necessarily, but if you like Karl Marx, sorry, I think he got this one wrong out of many things he probably got wrong. Religion is not the opiate of the people. Religion is not the dope that dopes people up. It's secularism. Living life in the book of Ecclesiastes as if God doesn't exist, and so you live all of life under the sun with no reference to God. Secularism is the opiate of the people, and one of the things that secularism broadcasts, and it's in our Disney movies and Pixar movies, and it's in our drinking water. If you're concerned about fluoride in your drinking water, you need to be more concerned about secularism. It's in the food you eat, more pugnacious and problematic than genetically changed whatever food stuff. It is more life deadening than anything you will ever imbibe in. And one of the things that secularism says is that, hey, we are all good by nature. You're all good by nature. Now, that may have once been true of Adam before he crashed on the sharp curve of sin, but it is no longer true. Since that day, every one of us now crawls out from under the wreckage, marred and mangled, and so now brokenness and corruption is the normal twistedness of the day. Now we as humankind, we live happily in our self-delusions. We are expert self-deluders. Even though, you know, I'm not trying to be gross, but even though psychologically and spiritually we have eyeballs hanging out, ears dangling off our heads, and arms broken and twisted spiritually and psychologically, you understand I'm speaking, trying to speak metaphorically here. We're very good at deluding ourselves. I'm fine. I'm okay. What are you talking about? We're all marred and mangled. I'm okay. We think of ourselves as better than we really are. And in the Christian tribe, in the church, especially in the West, in North America, Australia, New Zealand, and in Europe and England, many people no longer understand or accept God's diagnosis of us. And so we cheapen God's grace. You know, we're really pretty groovy people, man. We're people who can impress God by our cool photo ops, our really hip Facebook and Instagram posts, our awesome haircuts and pedicures and nail polish and all that stuff. Nothing wrong with any of those things. I'm just using them as examples, okay? We really only just make mistakes. We just do things that are just kind of like faux pas, you know, social blunders. And so really all we need from God is we just need a helping hand. No, actually, we just need Him to be our cheerleader, you know. Oh, you're okay, honey. Just get up. You can do it. Go, team. Go, Tiger. Get him. That's all we need God to do. And then we want Him to hurry up and get back onto the stand out of the game. But my friends, God knows us as we really are. He knows the us that we know we are, and we don't want anybody else to know that we are. That us, that me, that in our honest moments, usually in the dark, when no one's around, in the car, when we think nobody can see us, out in the woods, wherever we go, in secret places, that us that we weep over with gut-wrenching regrets. He already knows that. Therefore, God is not impressed. He is not fooled. He is not wowed. He is not blown over by our gadgets, our techniques, nor our Photoshop brush-ups, because He already knows us. And yet, without grudging, without hesitancy, without resentfulness, without any foot-dragging, His full-blooded personal love in Jesus Christ is poured out on us in spite of what we deserve. The cross of Jesus Christ is the place where God's revulsion for our sins and the depth of His love meet, and mercy triumphs, as it were, over judgment. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Whether we are half-hearted saints, whole-hearted believers, or full-hearted bumblers, we need to embrace the joy of God's unstoppable love in Jesus Christ. He knows us right well. He knows us fully. He knows everything that we have hidden from everyone else, and He still chooses to love us. That should launch your rocket right there. Let me end with a quotation from John Piper from his book, The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. Grace is God giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over joy in sin. Grace is God giving us sovereign joy in God that triumphs over joy in sin. Grace is the full-blooded, personal love of God in Jesus Christ poured out on us in spite of what we deserved. Hallelujah. Sola gratia. Let's pray. O Lord our God, it is amazing grace, and we don't really always believe it. How could it be? You mean you love people like me? Lord, we are grateful that you do. And that, Lord, your love is full-blooded, full-bodied. That your love is personal, not at a distance. You are up close. That it is in Jesus Christ where we find it and we come to be filled with it. That you have not stingily dropped little sprinkles of it on us, but it is full, it is poured out on us. Is always, always in spite of what we deserve. Lord, we lift our hearts in stunned, shocked, grateful joy to you. Amen.